there are some attitudes that we should have when we start to read our Bible. And I think this verse sums it up really well, and especially as we are thinking about topics that are difficult, maybe uncomfortable for us, we need to keep this in mind. So I want to read a part of this. In Matthew 22, Jesus is being questioned by the religious leaders, and he gives his response about marriage. That's not the point I'm talking about, but you look down at verse 29. It says, Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." So Jesus is not afraid to call out a distortion when he sees it. What they talk about above is trying to trick him or trap him, and he says, "You don't get it. You're wrong. That's not God's will. You don't know God." But let's keep reading. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven." Okay, now 31 is what I really want you to see. "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to..." What's your Bible say? "To you." Now he's quoting from Exodus chapter 3. Was Exodus chapter 3 written to the Sadducees? Who was Exodus chapter 3 written to? What's that story about? Moses at the burning bush. It was written, what was said in that verse is God speaking to Moses. Moses then writes it down for the Israelites, and then it goes through the Old Testament. But Jesus says it's written to you. When we come to Scripture, even though it's talking to different people in a different time, it's for us. Jesus says that's a 3,000-year-old story. But what was said then was not just to Moses, it's to you. And then notice right after that, he says, "It was said to you by God." It's God's voice and will. So when we open the Bible, we're reading stories and commands that are thousands of years old, but they're to you, and they're to me, and they're from God. That changes the way we approach Bible study. It changes the way we elevate what we are reading. Okay, so that's the first thing I want you to keep in mind. Now I want you to drop a little bit farther down into chapter 22, down to verse 34, just a few verses down. And when we go to our Bible study, we need to ask two questions. The first question is, what is God commanding me here? What's the command? We have to identify what it is. What is He telling me here? And number two, and this is the one we forget, why is this important? Sometimes we just say, "Well, here's the command," and then that's it. That's what God says. You better do it. No discussion. Just do it. And that's okay, right? If that's all you get, that's fine. But you should dig deeper and say, why does God even give this command? Why is this important? So let's do this with verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great command in law?' He said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" So what's the command? Love God with your entire being and love your neighbor. Now we could stop there and say, go and be married. But why are those so important to God? Why would that be one and two? Or really just one? Come on in. What do you think?
Everything else comes up with love. It comes about because of love.
Yeah, God is described as love. Everything starts with love. And what is God's intention for us to be in relationship with Him? Because He loves us. And He loves us so much, He's willing to sacrifice His Son for us. And He tells us, here's the mission, that you are to go and proclaim to the world. Well, if I don't love God, I'm not going to do that. Because that can be really hard at times. That can be scary at times. And if I don't love God, I won't care what His mission is or what matters to Him. So I got to first love Him. But I also have to love my neighbor, because if I don't show my neighbor love, they're not going to listen to my message. And there's going to be times where my neighbor's pretty unlovable. But I got to love like God loves. So there's, what is the command? And there is, here's why it matters. Why is this so important to God? Especially as we're in this class and we're talking about these topics that are hot button issues, we have to move beyond why does He say it, or what does He say, into why does He say it. So tonight's topic at hand is continuing down the trail of sexual distortion to the topic of adultery. Adultery, we know the definition. It's sexual relations with a person who's not your spouse. That's the definition in the Old Testament. That's the definition in the New Testament. That's the definition today. The first time adultery shows up, the term and the command, is in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. The last time in the Bible it shows up is in Revelation chapter 2. So from beginning to end, you see the topic of adultery being presented in Scripture. It shows up, that word adultery shows up about 50 times in the Bible. It is a lot. We looked last week at sexual immorality that shows up a lot, and adultery by itself shows up just as much. Okay, so we know what the command is. Don't commit adultery. But why? Why is it so important to God? That's the question we need to ask. So turn to Numbers for a moment. We're gonna look at several verses tonight. I'm going to try to take us through it piece by piece. Numbers chapter 30. Verse 2. If a man vows a vow to Yahweh or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Okay, what's the emphasis of this verse? If you say you're going to do something, follow through with it. If you make a promise, in this case, if you make a vow, then you follow through with the vow. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. We see a parallel passage. Chapter 23, verse 21. If you make a vow to Yahweh your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for Yahweh your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So if you make a vow and break the vow, that's a sin. He hasn't even brought up the terminology adultery yet, but you see the connection here. So that's the command. Why does it matter so much? Why is it so important to God? Why was love so important to God? Because God is love. Why is vow breaking so important to God? Because He is a vow keeper. He can't lie. Not doing what He says He will do is outside of His nature. He can't even do it. He can't say He'll do something and not do it. And so when He calls us to be people who keep our vows, He is saying, I want you to be just like Me. And what happens if God stops keeping His promises? What kind of relationship can we have with Him? Not a good one. I don't even know what that looks like. He says, I decide I'm not going to forgive you anymore. I'm taking away heaven from you, even though I promised it to you. And I'm being faithful, but no, I changed my mind. If God went back and forth on His word, there's no relationship. Just like we can't have relationship with people if they're consistently lying or betraying us. That's why it matters. So you see, there's the command, and then there's, why is this so important? Why does God keep bringing it up? So let me show you some. Turn to Jeremiah now. Let's go to the prophets. When I talk about how adultery shows up 50 times in the Bible, most of the time when it shows up, It is God using that terminology to describe what his people are doing to him. So Jeremiah chapter 3. Looking at, let's start in verse 6. Jeremiah 3, verse 6. Yahweh said to me, Jeremiah, in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? So he's speaking to Judah, the southern kingdom, and he's talking about the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. That's Israel. She went up on every high hill, under every green tree, and there she played the whore. And I thought, after she's done all this, she'll return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Now those are the people Jeremiah's talking to. She saw that for all of the adulteries of the faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. What's the one reason you can get a divorce in the New Testament? Adultery. And God even says he's done it to his people. Yet her treacherous sister did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree, with idolatry. So when God tries to say, I want to tell you what you're doing to me, he chooses the term adultery. Turn to chapter 5 in Jeremiah. Chapter 5, verse 7. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me. You have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. Adultery is what God says you have done to me. Same thing shows up in Ezekiel chapter 16. Verse 32. Your bold heading of chapter 16 probably says something like the Lord's faithless bride. Verse 32 says, adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Meaning, I, God, was your husband and you went off with someone else. Chapter 23 of Ezekiel. Verse 37. Chapter 23, verse 37. For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands with their idols. They've committed adultery, and they have even offered up to them for food the children whom they had born to them. So in that one, he's bringing up child sacrifice along with their idolatry. We'll come back to this when we start talking about abortion in about a month. So we could turn to some more. We could turn to Hosea. The entire book of Hosea is about this issue. But we see the command that, hey, this is a problem and it's a sin that's been committed to God, and it's a sin that his people are supposed to be very far away from. Not even considering it, because we are vow-keeping people. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And adultery is a compounding sin. Think of David and Bathsheba for a moment. The sin is lust. Then it's adultery, and then how does David finish it off? Murder. Because you have the sexual temptation, and then you have the adultery sin, and then you got to lie about it. So it's a compounding issue. But staying with David and Bathsheba for a moment, why did it happen? And this is really important for us as we move away from, okay, what God says about adultery, how does he use it to us and the commands to not be people committing adultery? 2 Samuel 11:1 gives us the answer. But what is the problem? How does David fall into the trap of adultery? Yeah, he should have been with the kings. 2 Samuel 11:1 says, in the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. And he sent his servants with him and all Israel. Do you see the threefold? That's intentional. Now, David sent Joab, servants, and all Israel. Is he alone in the city? Not all Israel went. So what's he mean there?
All the men.
All the men. A threefold way of saying the men have left and David's alone in the city with the women. And we know the story. So the problem right away, or to use another term, the inciting incident, what kicks off the whole problem, is that he's not where he should be. How does adultery happen today? People are not where they should be. You decide to do something, be somewhere, say something, go somewhere that you shouldn't be, and that starts it. This is not just my idea or my opinion. This is exactly what the Bible says. You're in the wrong place, wrong time, the place that you decided to go. So you only have yourself to blame. And you went there. And because of that, the sin got you. Turn to Proverbs 7. This is exactly what Proverbs chapter 7 says. Proverbs chapter 6 and 7 are about sexual morality, but specifically they're about adultery. Both of those chapters are. All right, let's look here. I think it would be best for us just to kind of read through it once, and then we can go back and kind of look at it. But let's start in chapter 7 at the beginning. My son, keep my words. Treasure up my commandments with you. Proverbs is a father trying to teach his son, and the parallel is God trying to teach his children. Listen to the one who has wisdom, who is teaching you so you don't make mistakes, so you don't fall into sin. So he says, keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. To keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress, and with her smooth words. Now, we just kind of like, whoa, if you didn't know what you're reading, you would think, wait a minute, we were just talking about keeping the commands of God, paying attention, and focusing on what God wants us to do. And then suddenly he says, but if you don't, you're going to fall into lustful sin. Verse 6. For at the window of my house, now this is the son talking about his sin. So listen to how this is described. At the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice. This is the woman looking. And I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. So in Proverbs, you have wisdom, you have wise people, and then you have foolish people. And he's contrasting them. So this woman looks out and she sees a young man lacking sense, which means he's not following God's will. He doesn't know God's commands, or he's intentionally ignoring them. Look at verse 8. And he's passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. And with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, the colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. And all at once, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Is there any doubt what God thinks about this? Where's the mistake made? Where did it start?
He's in the wrong place.
He's in the wrong place. Look at verse 8. Passing along her street near her corner. There's the temptation. He's passing along the street near her corner. The second half of verse 8 is he took the road to her house. That's where it happened. He went down the road. If he keeps walking, if he goes the other way, he does not get into the trouble that he finds himself in. And notice that once he gave this woman, who is just representative of sexual sin and sexual temptation, once he gave sexual sin a foothold of temptation, what happened? It took over. It totally destroyed him. We have to look where we're walking. We got to pay attention to what street we're going down. This is what happened to David. He went down the wrong street. This is what happened to this man. And this is what happens to everyone who falls into adultery still today. The time to stop sexual sin is before the moment of sexual sin. Adultery does not start in bedrooms. It starts in text messages. Adultery does not start in bedrooms. It starts in conversations in lobbies and at work and in grocery stores and on social media. That's where it starts. That's starting to walk down the wrong road. I sit in counseling meetings, and the number one complaint I get from spouses about social media is not that my spouse is on social media too much, it's that I don't like who they're friends with on social media. Old boyfriends. People they were once attracted to. And what that spouse is really trying to say is, I'm worried what road that will lead to. And the other spouse says, it's no big deal. It's not a problem. It's fine. What did Proverbs 7 say about that? It may not be fine. You don't walk down the road. We need to remember to turn and reverse course before it's too late. Because if we don't, the sin pursues us once we give it an opportunity. Look at some of the powerful language here. Notice how this sin is described. Verse 9, twilight, evening, night, darkness. We got four terms to describe darkness. Where does sin take place? Darkness. You walk in the light, not in the dark. Even in the Old Testament, that's a theme. So this happens in the darkness. Sin trying to hide the sin. Verse 10, the woman meets him. You go flirt with sexual sin will come right back at you and flirt right back. She's dressed as a prostitute. She's seductive. She's loud, wayward. She's calling for attention. Notice also the language in verse 12. She lies in wait. Verse 13, she seizes him. It's like attacking language. Lying in wait is the same phrase that you see when Israel goes to war and ambushes an enemy. Same phrase in Hebrew. She's ambushing him because he's in the wrong place. Lying in wait, seizing him. You continue and look at the I'm still faithful while I'm doing this. I've made my sacrifices. Anyone notice that in the middle of it? I've already been to the temple. I've already offered my sacrifices. God will forgive me. My husband won't ever know. And then there is the result. Verse 22, he's like an ox to the slaughter. Death awaits him. Verse 23, a bird caught in a trap. Verse 26, she, sexual sin, has slayed many. Verse 27, where does this lead? To the grave. To Sheol, to the world of the dead. I mean, if there's any doubt of what God thinks about this, I hope it's gone from your mind. Now, I started you in chapter 7, but if you were to back up to chapter 6, about halfway through the chapter, verse 20, warnings against adultery is what my Bible says. Look at verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Same introduction we got in chapter 7. Bind them on your heart always, tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they'll watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Do you believe that? Because if we do, then we need to know what does God say and why is it so important. That's what this verse is saying. Look at 24. To preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Notice what he's doing. He's contrasting falling in love with God and His Word and His commands in verse 20 and 23 to falling in love with sin. Now, it's poetic and it's using this woman as an illustration, but all he's really saying is fall in love with righteousness instead of falling in love with sin. 26, this is interesting. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread. It's easy, it's cheap. But a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. Notice there is the foolishness of the sin. It's cheap. It's as silly as carrying fire on your chest and thinking you're not going to get burned. It is as silly as walking on coals and thinking your feet are going to be fine. And then he says it is a sin that will last for generations. It will have a trickle-down effect. Just ask David. We love David's story from the beginning of 1 Samuel all the way up till chapter 12. Does anyone love 2 Samuel chapter 13 to the end of his life more than the beginning? I'm asking an honest question. You can, that's fine. Anyone love that better? Anyone know that section of his life better? I feel like sometimes our knowledge of David kind of peaks there and then it goes down. Why? Why is that? Yeah, his entire family is betrayed. It falls apart at the seams. A man who was so blessed by God is completely unraveled. And why? Sexual sin. And it's what Proverbs is talking about. Now, the ironic thing is, who wrote Proverbs? The child of Bathsheba. Solomon. Who had a lot of his own sexual sins. And the lesson there is, it's not an unforgivable sin. But there is a difference between forgiveness and still having consequences. Comments, questions before I take us to the New Testament here. All right, turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Who said that? Or who he's quoting. Who's he quoting? God. When did God say that? Ten Commandments, right? Exodus 20. So he's quoting the very first time adultery shows up. You shall not commit adultery. I expect Jesus to next say, and I agree. That's not what he says, though, is it? He says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Next week we're going to talk about pornography and we're going to come right back to this verse. But look at what Jesus just said. Did he say you just can't commit adultery, or did he extend out the command? Is lust just as wrong as adultery according to Jesus here? It's not your question. That's what he said, right? Okay, that's the command. What's our next question? Why does it matter so much? Why would Jesus take something as awful as adultery, something so intentional as adultery, that even when David did it, it was premeditated, he sent messengers, it's premeditated. You don't just suddenly commit adultery. Why would he take that and clump it with lustful eyes? That's where it starts. And Jesus doesn't want you, finish it, to walk down the road. Jesus is just teaching Proverbs 7. Jesus is not coming up with some new command. He's not trying to make it radical, to keep it radical. He's saying, I am putting Proverbs 7 here. You remember Proverbs 7, Sermon on the Mount crowd? The young man walked down the road and it ruined him. So Jesus says, if I tell you, don't even look in that direction, you won't go down the road because you won't know the road's there. There's the command, and then there is, why does it matter? And it's for our good. Just like last week, we talked about sexual immorality. Why does God do that? Because it's for our good. And I gave you the statistics and the trouble that people run into when they are sexually immoral. God knows that. So He's protecting us from going down the road. All right, let's go to Matthew 19 as we kind of wrap this up. Here, Jesus is challenged about marriage and divorce. Verse 3. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, in that time, could they divorce for any cause? Depends on who you asked, right? There's several different rabbi teachings, but pretty much, yes. Have you not read? This is the same thing we see in chapter 22, right? Like, these things were written for you. Have you not read for you that he who created them from the beginning made the male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. He goes on. They say, well, why did Moses allow there to be divorce then? Jesus says, because of your hardness of hearts, you are allowed to do it. But from the beginning, that wasn't so. And I say to you, and this is important, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Okay, two people come together in marriage. They say vows to one another. I promise to love you and take care of you for better, for worse, sickness and health. And our God is a vow-keeping God. And then you turn to your spouse and you say, I don't want to do that. I think I'm done. Why is the command to not divorce here? Because we're supposed to be like God. But he puts the exception in here. And the exception is sexual immorality, which is including adultery. Let me ask you this question. Why does God allow there to be divorce for that reason? Yeah, the other person broke the vow, and what did God do when Israel broke his vow? God sent him away. Now let me ask you this question. Would God prefer that spouse to divorce him or forgive him? What does God do with his people? Forgives them. But the permission is here. Because what if that spouse who broke their vow first went with the other person? What are you supposed to do? They're gone. But if that spouse is pleading for forgiveness, then we're in the position and the part that God was in when his people pleaded for forgiveness. We'll talk some more about this as we continue through this, and especially as we get to the end and we talk about how do we talk about these things, how do we use this as a light, how do we process these things. But wouldn't it be better for us as Christians to make the decision that God keeps his promises and we're going to keep our promises? And because God is good to us and we want to be like God, we're going to be good to each other. And wouldn't it be wise that we marry people that share that same frame of mind? So that going into it, each person says, hey, this is for life, and we're going to keep our vows. And wouldn't it be good if we really insisted our children do that? And really make that a big deal? And say, why are you even bothering dating someone that doesn't hold these vows? Because you might fall in love with them. And you know what? It might turn out really good. But it also might not. And even two good Christian people getting married may not turn out good. But you might have a better chance. This is why the commands are here. Because they're for our benefit. And God knows what will bless us the best. All right, none of you have said anything tonight. Now's your chance. All right. All right, we'll be back next week. We're right on track with the schedule. We're going to do pornography, which...